Man, I have to go over there and kind of pull up on him to get that last note. Amen. Well, if you wouldn't, your Bible tonight, turn to the book of Romans. I don't know if we'll finish this book tonight or not. I enjoyed preaching on it last Wednesday night, and we'll cover some more ground and hopefully finish. I hate to draw these books out too long. We're supposed to be preaching on each book and basically giving one sermon. But the book of Romans and the book of John, those books are tough to do in one message. And I definitely want you to get the feel of each book. That's the purpose, is for you to get the feel of each book and to go home with something you can apply, of course, to your personal life. And there is so much in Romans this book is just so full. Like I said, the book of Romans is the Bible in miniature. If you had just one book that you could keep and one book to study, it would be the book of Romans. It's a tremendous book. In the book of Romans, we have the gospel according to Paul. We have the righteousness of God exemplified, again, exampled for us, expected. The law expects us to live righteously, extended, imputed to us, exonerated, and then effected. That means to live it out, to live out a righteous life. In the book of Romans, we have a very systematic doctrinal dissertation on the gospel in the form of a legal brief. In other words, it's a question and answer format that Paul goes by here. The first eight chapters are doctrinal. If you had to put out in front of one of those, if you're trying to maybe write notes in your Bible or write notes somewhere, the first eight chapters are doctrinal in that they show how the gospel saves sinners. The first eight chapters is how the gospel saves sinners. The second group is chapters 9 through 11, and they're dispensational. They're national. In other words, how God relates to Israel. I'm sorry, how the gospel relates to Israel. So the first eight chapters are how the gospel saves sinners. The next three chapters is how the gospel relates to Israel. And then the final chapters, 12, 13, 14, 15, and 16, 12 through 16, is how the gospel bears on our conduct. So Paul, generally, in every one of his epistles, he first writes the doctrinal aspects of it. This is what we believe. This is what you are to believe, and so forth. Then the last half of his book, he'll write the practical. This is what you ought to do with what you know. Here's what I've taught you. Here's what you need to know. Now go live it out. Don't be just hearers of the word, but be doers of the word. And so practical, doctrinal, and then practical. Doctrinal, and then how to live it. Go out and live it practically in your life. We've been doing that in the book of Ephesians. It's a great example of that. Again, in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are doctrinal, and that he describes for us our wealth in Christ. In the last three chapters, he deals with our walk, our conduct, and how to live out what we've been taught in the previous three chapters. And that's what he does here in Romans, but with a little twist, in that you have a little section, chapters 9, 10, and 11, dealing with Israel. And I want to emphasize that. You might write it in chapter 9 somewhere. Just put chapter 9, 10, 11, that these three chapters are dealing with Israel. Because if you don't, there are some verses that you might read in those three chapters that you'll try to interpret as individual, on an individual basis, instead of on a collective basis. God is talking, Paul's dealing with Israel as a nation. So doctrinal, dispensational, and the last chapters 12 through 16 are devotional or practical, how the gospel bears on our conduct, Christian conduct. All right? Now, we look back to Romans chapter 1 with me, and we'll look at some of the verses here and move right along, because we dealt with, again, Paul dealing with some questions and here describing for us three individuals. So Paul, the servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel. You go on down to verse 8. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. In other words, they have a great testimony. Look down at verse 14. I am a debtor, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. Both to the wise, that's describing the Greeks, and to the unwise, that's describing the barbarians. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome. He desires to go to them and to preach to them. He desired to have fruit among them, he says. And then the key verse of the chapter of the book is verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it, that's the gospel there, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Amen? To everyone, not some, not just those who predestinated or so forth and so on, but to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein, the gospel again, that word, the therein is describing the gospel. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed. How is that? The righteousness of God is revealed. Righteousness is right living. Righteousness is being selfless. And Jesus Christ exemplified that by His life, death, and resurrection. Amen? He is the supreme example of righteousness. So for the gospel reveals to us the righteousness of God from what? From faith to faith. We are saved by faith, and we're to live by faith. We're saved by faith, and we must live by faith. We can't live the Christian life on our own. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. You say, well, how do you know the faith to faith, if that's what it means? Well, it tells you. The just shall live by faith. It describes to you what the last faith, the little word faith, is meaning there. From faith to faith. Faith saves, faith works. Faith saves, faith is lived, our Christian life is lived out by faith. Amen? And all of us will be working on that until the Christ returns. Right? How to let the Lord work through us. He brings us down. He makes us a zero so that He can build us up. Right? When we're weak, He is what? Strong. And so this all has to do with living by faith. And we must do that. All right? Now, of course, the just shall live by faith is a reference to Hosea. That is a quote from him. Then we describe, there are three individuals described here in the following verses, chapters, the end of chapter 1 and also chapter 2. And basically, Paul sets up three individuals and describes them. We talked about them. The pagan man, this is the man in Africa or South America that lives in the jungle, not dressed very well, maybe naked, you know, just that heathen pagan man that we all would visualize. The second person described is the cultural man. We called him the cultural lady last week. This is the moral person. This would be a person raised in America as such and has some ideal of Christianity and some ideals of those things. And the third person described by Paul the Apostle is the Jew or the religious man. Okay, so you have these three individuals, and Paul's basically saying, okay, I'm going to answer the question. Number one, chapters 1 through 8 are describing to us, again, how the gospel saves sinners. Who does that apply to? Everyone. It applies to the pagan man. It applies to the moral man. It applies to the Jewish man. In fact, it says there in the first chapter that the pagan man is without excuse. Right? We went over that last Wednesday night. So it describes from there the pagan man in verses 18 through 22. And he though the pagan man would plead ignorance, and I came across an outline for that today, actually. The barbarian or the unwise says, how can I go to hell when I die when I didn't know? In other words, I don't know. The pagan man can plead ignorance. I don't know. But the Bible says, Paul says, well, for the wrath of God was revealed. Verse 18. Is revealed. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of man who hold the truth in unrighteousness. He's basically saying here that, again, the wrath of God is revealed in creation. It goes on to describe that for you. In creation, God's wrath is revealed. How? By way of tornadoes. Man, were y'all here when that wind came through the other day here in Haslett? Good night. I had around my pond willow trees, big willow trees, this big around, cracking and falling over. I mean, the wind got up now. The Bible says that when God created the heavens and the earth, it was what? Very good. It was good. I'm telling you, hurricanes and tornadoes are not very good. So something's changed. What? The sinner, because of sin, God sent the flood. And therefore, the Bible says that the earth groans, travails now. And because of that, God has revealed His wrath. Again, when you hold up a fossil, you shouldn't say, hey, millions of years ago. You should say, God judges sin. A fossil is proof that God judges sin. Where did the fossils come from? They came from the flood. That's when they were made. How do you know that, by the way? One of the ways you know that's real simple. Let me just stop real quick. When a bird falls out of the sky, falls off a tree, dead, onto the ground, what happens to that bird? It decays. It goes away. It doesn't create a fossil. How do you create a fossil? Something has to go on top of it. The flood. Amen? It was a Dave McCracken move. Y'all don't know who Dave McCracken is, but the flood. The flood. The Bible says the deeps were broken up. It wasn't just rain. The great deeps were broken up. The earth just upheavaled, and it was a catastrophic event. Not only an earth shaking event, but a universe shaking event. The flood. You hold a fossil up. Anyway, I'm spending too much time. Because that which was maybe known, God, verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. In who? In the pagans, in those who are holding the truth and unrighteousness. By the way, God says there's no such thing as atheists. An atheist is someone who doesn't want to be accountable to God. That's why they're atheists. The Bible says that in Psalms. The Bible says that in Peter. They just don't want to be accountable to a creator. And going down through here, we went over this last week, so I don't want to go over it again. But look at verse 20. For the invisible things of Him, that's talking about His attributes, the Creator, God, His attributes, from the creation of the world are slightly seen, clearly seen, being understood by the image that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. In other words, in creation, they see that there is a God. They see it clearly in creation. Even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You want to underline that in your Bible. And whether or not you can, in your mind, logically comprehend it or logically put it together, you may think God is an unjust God, but I'm telling you, the Bible here specifically states that the pagan man is without excuse. The pagan man in Africa who's never heard will die and go to hell if he does not get the gospel. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. That's not politically correct today. Right? Some of our well-meaning preachers that we looked up to very much, some did, when 9/11 happened, and those in those towers passed away, they began to make excuses. Listen, not everybody dies and goes to heaven. Right? And the pagan men in Africa, the pagan men in South America, the pagan men in America is without excuse. And it goes on to give you more proof of that. Again, we don't have time. We went over it last week. You can go listen to it on the internet and so forth. Okay? It describes the pagan man, again, and so forth. All right? And I mentioned this last week. Light obeyed brings more light. The pagan man who seeks God, seeks after God, God will give more light to. He did for Cornelius in Cornelius' house, and He'll do it for the pagan man in Africa in the jungle. Why do you think missionaries are called there? You say, well, preacher, I'm still having trouble with that. Why would God tell us to go into all the world and preach the gospel if everyone died and gone to heaven automatically? You know, you got to think it through. That's why we need to get busy about sending missionaries. We talked about that last Wednesday. All right, the second person is the cultural man or the moral woman. In chapters 2, it says, verse 1, therefore they art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. In other words, the moral lady is sitting in her seat judging the pagan man. And for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest dost the same thing. For we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them that commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them? In other words, again, this is the moral person judging the pagan person. He says, "And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things," talking about the previous chapter, these abominable things, these homosexuality and all sorts of things, the worshiping of creatures, and it describes all those in the previous chapter, "which do such things, and thou doest the same, thou that shalt escape the..." "that thou shalt escape the judgment of God." Do you understand, moral lady, that you do the same thing as the pagan person? You may not eat a person. You may not be a cannibal. The unborn in the womb, you're committing the same acts, the same crimes as the pagan person. You're more cultured, right? That's what it's saying. It goes on again to describe this moral person. "O deep, despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance, the long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance." In other words, verse 4 is saying, hey, you have it good. You have it better than the pagan man. America, right? Oh man, we have a lot better. Man, we got the last 30 days of 100 degree weather, I had air conditioning in my house. Right? I have a lot better. There is more light in America than there may be in the deep dark jungle of Africa. Amen? Though the light is dimming, there's still light here. He says, you guys despise the goodness and the forbearance of God, not knowing the goodness of God leadeth to repentance, not knowing that I've done all these great things for you and blessed you, and therefore it should lead to repentance, it should lead to you coming to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. "But after thy hardness and impotent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath," goes on just to again describing those things. Look down verse 12. "For as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish." Notice what it says here. "For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law." The person without the law will die without the law. The person in the law, which would be us who have more light, will be judged by the law. Hello? And it will describe that later on. "For not the hearers of the law are just before God. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified." Understand, it's saying that a person could be saved by keeping the law. Everybody with me? Is that not what, when Moses came down off Mount Sinai, and he said, here's the law, if you keep it, God will bless you, God will do these things. And Israel said what? We'll keep it! What should they have said? No way. We can't keep that. If a person can live a perfect life, they could go to heaven, right? Be justified. Jesus lived a perfect life. But he's the only person who has. That's what it's describing here. "For when the Gentiles, which have not the law..." You've got the law, he's saying, "but when the Gentiles who have not the law do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves." In other words, the Gentiles who don't have the law, again, the Gentiles referring to the moral lady and the pagan person, the Gentiles who don't have the law but by nature do those things contained in the law, every society that we find, every explorer who's gone to the deepest, darkest jungles of Africa or South America or wherever, any tribe that's found has some kind of code of conduct. May not be our code of conduct, may not be our law, but there's some kind of law in place. Right? Why? It tells you. "Which show the work of the law written in their hearts." The law has been written upon their heart. God has written the law upon the heart of every being, human being born into the human race. Amen? Right? What is the law, by the way? Selflessness. You take all 613 laws in the Old Testament, it's all down, summarized down to one law. Matthew 7:12, Jesus said, whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even also to them, for this is all the law and the prophets. Right? All the law can be funneled down into one law, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you. That is the law. I haven't preached that here yet, have I? Let me spend a little more time there. And he's saying that that law has been placed upon the hearts of man. Notice what else it says. Their conscience also bearing witness. And their thoughts the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Okay, remember now, a conscience of a person born in this world is placed there by God. Animals don't have a conscience. Animals don't have the law written on their hearts. Right? They're not moral. Mankind is. They have a conscience. And I love this saying. It says, a conscience is not a guide, it's a goad. Don't let your conscience be your guide. It's not your guide, but it is the prod. It just sticks you. That's not right. Don't do that again. Even lost people have a conscience. Right? Now their conscience can, over time, becomes warped. Right? By their living environment. And we see that a lot today. Boy. But that conscience is there goading them. That's why they don't want to be accountable to Creator. That their thoughts, the mean, while accusing or excusing one another. In other words, we as human beings make judgment calls. We make moral judgment calls. We are morally aware and so forth. Though my moral law of conduct may not be the same as Brother Watson's, but there is a moral law. There is a code of conduct there. Verse 16, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. Look at verse 17. Okay, so verse 17, we're going to enter upon the Jewish man. So the pagan man is without excuse. The moral man who has more light is without excuse. The moral man is doing the same thing the pagan man is. They're just doing it in a cultured way. They're doing it with clothes on. Then we have the Jewish man, the religious man. Okay? And you can go back and read this. If you go back and read this several times, these two chapters, you'll see it. It's very evident that this is going on. The Jewish man. Behold, verse 17, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and maketh thy boast of God. They rest in what? They rest in the law. They believe the law is going to carry them. The law is going to get them there. But listen, the law condemns. It doesn't carry anybody. And knowest his will, and approvest the things that thou art more excellent, being instructed out of the law. You've been instructed in the law. And art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness. That the Jewish man is a guide to these two Gentiles here. That they're a guide to those who are in darkness. The Jews believe that. That they're the guide. An instructor of the foolish, verse 20, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and the truth in the law. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? He's saying, you guys are breaking the law. You guys are not a guide or to the foolish or to those in darkness. Look at verse 24. This is good. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you. The Old Testament is nothing but a big account of the Jews wandering from God. By the way, one of the proofs that the Bible's inspired is that the Jewish people did not rewrite it. Because the Old Testament doesn't put them in good light, does it? For the most part. I mean, look at the idols that they wandered off to. The idol of Baal and the idol of this and the idols of that. And so Paul's just simply saying here, listen, you guys are nothing but a history. we are, the Jewish nation, nothing history, but a blasphemy. Our history record proves it. For circumcision barely profiteth if thou keep the law, but if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the circumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his unrighteousness be counted for righteousness, circumcision? Again, he's just showing here that the outward is not what's important, it's what is on the inside. Keeping the law. Look down at verse 28. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, in circumcision of the heart, in the spirit, and in the letter, whose praise is not of man, but of God. Was Abraham a Jew when he got saved? No. He got saved either in Genesis chapter 12 or Genesis chapter 15, verse 7, one of those two, right? Didn't become a Jew till later on, till the covenant of circumcision. So it wasn't circumcision that saved Abraham. Amen? That's what Paul's saying here. Listen, circumcision is of the heart. It's a heart matter. All right, so there's the pagan man, here's the moral lady, here's the Jewish man. The pagan man has a light about the size of a match. But he has light. Depends on what he does with it. He has creation that shows him. The moral lady has a flashlight, has a little more light, a little more culture, knows a little more of what's going on, but it depends on what she does with the flashlight. The Jewish person has the sun. I mean, they have the temple. I mean, they have Christ in their midst, the Messiah to come, right? And yet, they rejected him. So the Jew finally asks, "Well, if keeping the law doesn't help me, and being a child of Abraham doesn't help me, then what good is it being a Jew?" Look at verse 1, chapter 3. "What advantage then hath the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way. Much every way. Chiefly because thou that unto them were committed the oracles of God." In other words, the Jew says, then what's good is it being a Jew? What good is it being circumcision? And Paul answers back, well, because you have more light. You've got the oracles of God. It puts you in a better position. Should, amen? Amen? Everybody still with me? Okay. "For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar." All right. No one is righteous. The law shows us we are sinners. So we have the pagan man, the moral man, and the Jewish man, all sinners in God's eyes, and all need of salvation. All guilty before God, and in need of salvation. Chapters 3 is what describes that need. They all have need of salvation. Chapter 3 shows them that need. Look at verse 9. "What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jew and Gentile that they are all" what? Both Jew and Gentile are under sin. I wish we had more time. I just want you to see this. He's laying it out. All men are sinners. The pagan man is without excuse. The moral man is without excuse. The Jewish man is really without excuse. They are all under sin. They are all under sin. "As is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." We use verse 10 in our Romans Road. Doesn't it make verse 10 a little more special if you kind of know what's going on? Right? "As written, there is none righteous, no, not one." The pagan man, the moral man, the religious man, all of these. None righteous, no, not one. By the way, everybody in the world fits in those three categories. "There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God." Look down at verse 19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that what? That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. What is the law for? Verse 20 tells you. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. It's the law that shows us we are guilty. It's the law that shows us we are sinners. It's the law that stops our mouth. It's amazing to me in this day and age how many individuals I've met who say, I'm a good person, preacher. You know, I try to live right. I try to do right. And I believe that, you know, if a person's sincere and they try to do right and live right, that God will have mercy on them, get them into heaven. All sinners, all under sin, and they're without excuse. But now, verse 21, the righteousness of God without the law is manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that what? Believe. For there's no difference. Again, there's no difference, Jew and Gentile. For all have sinned and come short of who and what God is. The glory of God, that little phrase means the who and what God is. All have come short of who and what God is. All have come short of that righteous standard. You want to get into heaven? You got to meet the standard of God. And God's standard is perfection. God's standard is absolute holiness and righteousness. You say, well, preacher, I can't meet that standard. No, as is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. The law was our schoolmaster that brings us to Christ, because Christ is the only one who's ever met the standard. And it's in Him by putting our faith and trust in Him. It's our standing in Him that makes us perfect before God. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ. Verse 24. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation, a covering through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in what? In Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. The law can justify no man. It's through the saving works of Jesus Christ. His redemptive work on Calvary. See, it is one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision by faith. Verse 30. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. They work together. The law shows a person they are a sinner. The law stops every mouth. The law makes us guilty before God in our own eyes. Not just in His eyes, but it's the law that makes us guilty in our own eyes. That we see it. That we see our sins as exceedingly sinful. That we see ourselves as rebellious against God. That we see our sins as putting Jesus Christ on Calvary in order that He had to shed His blood for my sins. That we see ourselves guilty before Him and that we need a Savior. They complement one another. They don't go against each other. They work together. Whew, man. Verse chapter 4. Got like 2 minutes. We're not having teachers and workers meeting. We'll just keep going. What we're doing is laying a foundation. Next Wednesday night I can cover all the rest of the chapters in one night. I promise you. But the foundation's important of this book. Because it builds on all the rest of it. You've got to get this. Chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scriptures? So what saith the Scriptures? Was Abraham saved by works or by grace or by faith? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. So what's going to happen here is Paul brings these three into the courtroom. The world is the jury. And he says to the world, the pagan man has some light and is therefore without excuse. The moral man has more light and therefore is without excuse. The religious man, the Jewish man, has a lot of light and is without excuse. And all three of these are under sin, guilty before God. By the laws of the knowledge of sin, they are guilty. He says, let me bring you two witnesses in front of you. He's going to bring two witnesses, more witnesses. Abraham and David. Was Abraham saved by works? Was he justified by works or by faith? Was David saved by works or by faith? And he describes those two individuals in chapter 4. Chapters 5, he just declares it. Justification is by faith through grace and grace alone. Chapter 6 talks of our new walk in Jesus Christ as believers. We're no longer instruments of sin. Chapter 7 deals with the struggle as Christians that we have and the old and the new nature warring against each other. And chapters 8 that I'm going to preach on Sunday morning, Lord willing, the creek don't rise, again, I preached on it like three times, but we're going to preach on it again, deals with that Holy Spirit ministry that empowers us to live out the Christian life. It's the Holy Spirit that enforces and empowers us. If you are dealing with somebody who is you're dealing with somebody who is prideful. If you're dealing with somebody who believes they can lose their salvation. If you're dealing with somebody who's a pagan. Understanding the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans will help you more so than 1 John chapter 5. Absolutely, 1 John was written that we might know that we have eternal life. But if you take Romans chapter 4 and 5 and pull out your Bible with somebody who just ain't quite getting it, and you show them Abraham and David's life and how they were saved by faith, that it was imputed unto them for righteousness, and you began to understand the doctrine of imputation, it'll help you more than any other doctrine you can learn. I am telling you. And I hope maybe next week we can describe it better and I'll do a better job. It's an amazing, amazing truth found in the Bible. And I preached on it before and we've touched on it. But the more you understand it, the more you will be satisfied and, how do I put it, that you will be confident, that's the word, confident in the salvation you have by grace through faith. Paul lays it out so well. It also gives you a great incentive to send missionaries around the world. Because you do say in your mind, they're guilty. They're guilty. They need a Savior. Just as my neighbor does. Let's all stand. Hymn 157, Jesus paid it all.